I don't know anyone that's ever come to me and said, Pastor, I'm living in sin. I have gone to people and brought the subject up. I don't know if I've ever really had anybody come to me purposefully and say, Pastor, you know, I once walked with the Lord and now I feel like I'm walking away from Him. I've met the needs of people as I give appeals and ask questions. But generally, people don't just open up their heart voluntarily. I want to ask you today to open up your heart voluntarily to somebody who's watching what we're doing right here, listening, already knows everything about us. I want you today to look at Christ. You see, the theme of the resurrection is more than just believing in an event. It is a doctrine of our church that Christ died, He rested in the tomb, that He rose again on the third day. It's a good doctrine. It's solid. It's biblical. But that in itself doesn't bring about any transforming power to a person. We have to believe in the Lord that arose. The purpose around the resurrection is to celebrate Jesus. And Jesus was dead, and now He's alive. Therefore, we serve Him. Take your Bible with me this morning and turn to John chapter 20. The gospel writers treat the resurrection weekend just a little differently. And today, we're going to visit John. We're going to visit Luke. We're going to go to Corinthians a little bit. But on Friday afternoon, we find sort of the beginning here of what we identify as the crucifixion weekend. Jesus has already gone through the mockery of a trial. They lead Him out to Golgotha's hill. I have been to the place where the guides take you in Jerusalem and they say, this is Calvary. I don't know if it really is or not, but the outcropping of rock, it does look like the picture of a skull. I just know in my heart from Scripture it happened there. On this day, there were two thieves on either side of Christ. Some of the Roman guards were there. The disciples, the mother of Jesus, some of the women, they left. We know the name of the hill as Calvary. We call it Golgotha. We don't know the name of the two men crucified on either side of Christ. We do know the names of the men who came to take Jesus down. You know, those men never made a profession of faith publicly until after Jesus died. And if you study this out carefully, God in His providence even worked that out. The disciples didn't have much financial resources. They didn't have any political influence at all. But God had at least those two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who had resources. They had political clout. They were able to go beg for the body of Jesus. And so there on that hill called Calvary, we find Joseph and Nicodemus. They take down the body of Jesus. One place, Ellen White says that there were three men there. Interesting. When you read through John, it gives you the idea that John may have been there. But let's just leave it like that. The body of Christ was placed in a brand new tomb. A big stone was rolled across it to seal that tomb up so supposedly the disciples would not come and steal the body away. Before it was sealed up, some of the friends of Jesus came back. They looked at his body, how it was laid. You find it in John 19. And they said that they went back home and rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. It is a lie to teach that when Jesus died on the cross, the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday because he would rise on Sunday morning. If he changed it, even his own mother and those that came to the tomb didn't know anything about it. He lay in the tomb over the Sabbath. It was not common for people to visit the cemetery under Judaism on the Sabbath. So I think it was empty over the hours of Sabbath. But in John chapter 20, where you are right now, it says very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb while it was still dark, and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, some events of Scripture don't have a lot of names attached to it. But in this weekend, you have multiple characters and names mentioned. Mary Magdalene here, of course. You know the story of Mary. You know Simon Peter. You know the story of Peter. You know the story of John. Early in the morning, Mary lingers there. She doesn't have to be converted like we do in the sense of identifying with Christ. We believe in a Christ that we've not seen based upon Scripture and human experience. Mary believed in Christ because of physical eye-to-eye contact, his acceptance of her, his ministry to her. There was no question in her mind that he was real, that he could change lives. Mary couldn't see Christ. Peter and John left. She lingers in the cemetery by herself, I guess. Angels were there. She hears a voice. She thinks it's a gardener. She wants to inquire, first of all, where is he? If they've taken him away, somebody tell me. If you read Matthew, the angel tells Mary, he is not here, he is risen. And then she hears the voice of Jesus himself, calling her by name. Argue with me a little bit if you choose. But in that sense, Mary had a real advantage over some of us. Have you met Christ? Oh, you believe in the resurrection. I know everybody here today. Not exactly by name, but I know who you are. I would stake my life on it that you believe in the Bible and the story of the resurrection. That's a doctrine. I'm concerned about you knowing the Lord of the resurrection. In my study this week, I'll share with you some places that I went. And if you have time this week, take the same study journey. There's a very good article in volume 10 of the Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary on the resurrection. Study that one out. In the latest signs that we distribute 100 copies here in the Bilo parking lot just roughly every month. In the latest Signs magazine is an article written on the validity of the resurrection not being a myth, but it is a historical fact. It's a very good academic article. You would enjoy that. The chapters in the book, Desire of Ages, really make you thankful for what Christ has done. I'm convinced that because of so many people who were named as being recipients of seeing Jesus after the resurrection, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, inspiring the Bible writers to put it into place, He wanted it to be known all over the world, wherever the gospel could be preached. Let it be a basic, solid, fundamental doctrine that there is a Lord of the resurrection. And because there is a Lord of the resurrection, there is new life that can be given to every sinner who wants it. Mary Magdalene wept because she couldn't find her Lord. I'm ashamed sometimes at my own lack of pursuit of the Lord of prophecy. I study Scripture a lot. I'm trying to do more reading than I've ever done and more praying than I've ever done. But honestly, we need to become purposefully driven to become a friend of Scripture, to become a friend of the Lord of Scripture. It's not the Scripture that changes us. Jesus changes us. John chapter 20. Mary Magdalene comes face to face with Christ again. She can't keep the message to herself. In verse 18, it says, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that He had spoken these things. Then verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be still." There was somebody missing from that experience. His name was Thomas. If you notice verse 24, Thomas called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25, the other disciples said to Thomas, "Thomas, we have seen the Lord." Now, you could name the other disciples, couldn't you? Judas has died. There's actually 10 plus Thomas. That makes 11. His buddies are all gathered around him and they say, "Look, we have seen the Lord." This man must have been from Missouri or someplace. I don't know how much more evidence he really had to have, but listen to what he said in verse 25. "I don't believe it. I'm not going to believe it unless I see in His hands the print of the nails, and unless I can put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into His side, I will not believe." Isn't that just like a man? Has all the evidence in front of him, and he keeps saying, "But I'm not ready yet." I wonder how many hundreds of people that I've stood before who were in such great need of meeting the Master. And I spoke about something else other than the Master. You can't see it in a person's face. And here's Thomas. He's a disciple, but he doesn't fully believe in the Lord of the resurrection. Can you believe that? Even the passionate influence of 10 other disciples who have walked and talked with Christ, He says, I don't believe you. I want to see it for myself. Jesus has a way of always showing up at the right time. Even if he's 4 days late, he's always on time. They have another meeting. You can read about it here in verse 26. The Bible says, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and this time Thomas was with them. Guess who comes? Jesus shows up again. And he says, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, how would you like to be singled out of a crowd with the voice of Jesus? He actually can single us out today out of this crowd. He knows what we need. He said, Thomas, let's settle the issue. Verse 27, he says, put your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Can't you just see that finger going out into the Jesus palm? You see Thomas's hand turned flat going up against Jesus' side, touching the scar where the sword had been. Jesus says, Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. There's something spiritual going on here. It seems to me this would be a point in Thomas's life. As long as he lived, he could look back right here. And in the circumstances of his conversion and in that process, that personal contact with Christ was what led him to proclaim in the very next verse. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. There's a whole lot in that. Just like when you profess to believe in the resurrection, you are professing to believe in the Lord of the resurrection and all that the Lord's word stands for and teaches. Would you say amen? Now Thomas, he's named in Scripture. We have Joseph of Arimathea. We have Nicodemus. We have Mary Magdalene. We have John, we have Thomas, we have the other disciples. Did you know that you're named in the story too? Yes, you are. And there's some fairness here in the story. Let me tell you where it's at. It's in the very next verse. You see, Mary didn't have to be convinced that there was this historical figure called Jesus. She had heard his words. She had seen his face. She was a witness of his great works of redemption and forgiveness. And she was a recipient. Boom, bam, it was there. No question to Mary. But Thomas, he had seen the miracles of Christ. He must have known of some of the stories of the Old Testament about people coming back from the dead. I mean, Jesus is not the first one to be resurrected, but it's certainly most important. Jesus says, Thomas, I'm in verse 39, because you have seen me, you have believed. Well, okay. Let's move on. Here's where you come in. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's for people like you. Who by faith, some way, somehow, purpose in your mind to let God have control. If the tomb is not empty, if Jesus is not risen, religion is a joke. It's all a lie. Since we're talking about Jesus showing himself to people, notice with me John 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way, he showed himself. Now notice verse 14 with me in John 21. He says, "This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." There's a biblical account, there's a historical record of Jesus showing himself to hundreds of people after the resurrection. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The scripture here that Lacey read for us today. 1 Corinthians. Who do we generally credit the writing of the book of Corinthians to? Generally speaking, we attribute this book to Paul. So in chapter 15, when you see the word I, that's Paul in first person singular. Chapter 15 and verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." Now verse 2. "By which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, and unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Verse 6. You won't believe this one. "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once." Let's see, we've got a little over 500 today with us in our audience, if I were to count around a little bit. But Paul makes a statement here. He says, "Of whom the greater part remain to us to this day, but some have died, some have fallen asleep." So even in Paul's day, there was still a large number of the 500 or so who had seen Jesus, who were still alive, who could be identified and found. Verse 7. "After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles." I'm telling you, when he names these by name and gives such numerical recognition, there's a reason and a purpose in this. And it's not hidden. Verse 7, "After the 500, he was seen by James and then by all the apostles." But you know what mattered the most to Paul? It wasn't that Mary had seen him. It wasn't that John and Peter had seen Christ. It wasn't that Thomas had actually touched his wounds. It wasn't even the fact that over 500 people had seen him at one time. What gave Paul such transformation and purpose of living is found here in verse 8. He says, then last of all, he was seen by me also. It won't do you any good to just remember today the outline of this sermon. It won't change your life. The transforming part of the story of the weekend is only found in meeting Jesus face to face and saying, Lord, I believe. That's the first step. God takes our measure of surrender at that point. And for the rest of our life, He's gently pulling at us for more and more surrender. And as we give, He considers that total surrender at that moment. May I gently remind you of our children's story today? That in that long journey from the courts of heaven to the earthly manger to the cross of Calvary to the tomb, and then into heaven itself, the giving of Christ in all of that journey is what makes it such a gift. He saw you. He said, blessed are you who believe, even though you've not yet seen. First Corinthians 15, let's close here. No wonder Paul could say, now if, I'm reading in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, why do some say among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. And verse 15, he says, we would be liars because we've testified that he raised up Christ. So let's just stop. Let's bring our message for the hour to an appeal. Millions of people across the country of our faith and other faiths, this particular weekend, draw their attention toward the events of Christ's life and his death and his resurrection. You don't want to be left out of that joy. There's enough of Jesus to go around to everybody. It's not just enough to know that he appeared to everybody else. I appeal to you. Let him be with you. Let him be Lord of your life. And in believing, you shall receive. Now, how do you do that? A good place to begin is with the sinner's prayer of faith. And then act on that prayer of faith. Confession and repentance. Following Christ in his word, putting our weakness with his strength. That's what it's about.